You can open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We're continuing our Exodus series. That's the word. Quick brain lapse there. Exodus series this morning. So you can turn there. There are seven wonders of the ancient world, and many would argue that the greatest of those wonders is the Great Pyramid of Giza. I've never been to the pyramids myself. We lived in the Middle East for a while, but never made it to Egypt, so never saw the pyramids. Wish we had, but almost everyone knows about the pyramids. And the Great Pyramid of Giza stands 480 feet tall. It's the only one of the seven ancient wonders that's still standing. It was made of 2 million large stones that were stacked up to be so high that it was actually the tallest man-made structure from about 2500 BC when it was built to the 14th century AD in the whole world that we know of. So 3,000 plus years it stood as the tallest man-made structure in the world. You can imagine the amount of labor that went into building that pyramid. The amount of people who had to work on those stones, and people still wonder how they built it all up, but 2 million stones, thousands and thousands and thousands of workers just for that one pyramid, let alone the others. Why? Why did they do this? Well, the pyramids were royal tombs for the pharaohs, the leaders of Egypt. And it was believed that the pharaohs became gods after they died. And so they would mummify their bodies and put treasure and food in the pyramid to help escort them into their eternity. In fact, sometimes they believed that the pharaohs became the god Osiris. And so it was all a way to try to immortalize Pharaoh, a way for him to overcome death and not be bound by its chains, and a way for Pharaoh to declare himself God. Well, the pyramids still stand, but Pharaoh does not. He did not achieve immortality by getting all those workers to build those wondrous pyramids. And none of us will overcome death or achieve immortality by the great towers we build in life, by our great accomplishments or successes, by a great inheritance we can maybe pass on, or our generous giving, or our thoughtful prayers. No, none of those can get us immortality. Exodus 12 this morning, the 10th plague against Egypt, reminds us that death comes for all, and there's only one escape from the eternal consequences of it. So I want to read Exodus 12 this morning. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to read for this passage. The sermon is called Covered by the Blood of the Lamb. I'm going to read most of the chapter. I cut a few little parts just for the sake of time, but most of the chapter, and it's a long one, so it'll be a couple minutes. Let's go. Verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. Shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning, you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Verse 28. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. This is God's word for us this morning, and you may be seated. So this story has an interesting flow to it, a lot of things that seem very foreign or even bizarre to us in our 21st century eyes and ears, but it starts with God telling Moses how they will celebrate the Passover in the future. And he tells them that this will be a holiday that marks their calendar. It actually resets their calendar. It's like their July 4th, their Independence Day. Then he tells them the detailed instructions of how they're to kill the lamb and that whole process. That's how they avoid the final plague, the death of the firstborn. Then from there, we see they actually do it. We see the plague actually happen. And then we see the Israelites hurrying out. And we have this little epilogue at the end, these last few verses, wrapping it up and saying it was 430 years to the day that the Israelites were in Egypt. It's the end of a big season of biblical history and starting a new one moving forward. So we're going to look at three big points as we walk through this morning. And our first one is this: God destroys uncovered sinners. Now, this is uncomfortable and unpopular to speak of today, but it's true. Now, he doesn't do this right away. God is very patient. Israel was in Egypt for 430 years before this plague came. But the point is true. Here in Exodus 12, God passes through Egypt with some kind of destroyer that's mentioned in verse 23. That's probably some angel representing God to go out and actually bring the death. We see angels do that at times in Scripture. And in this case, it is as justice against Egypt for enslaving Israel for so long. Remember, back in Exodus 4, God called Israel his firstborn son. That's how he viewed Israel. And Egypt had enslaved his firstborn son, his chosen people. So now he's bringing justice by striking down their firstborn in their land. This is a terribly tragic day in Egypt. We cannot make light of this. We do need to consider how awful this would have been. It says death struck every house, from Pharaoh's house to even the captives in the dungeon. As these people are waking up in the middle of the night, it would have been devastating to hear all of the wailing and screaming and crying over the death that was around them. This 10th plague is more devastating than all the other 9 combined. And this 10th plague is a direct attack on Pharaoh as a god. We saw with the previous 9 plagues last week how God was showing his supremacy over all of their gods. And it was repeated again here in chapter 12. And he said, I am the Lord. And this final one is really against Pharaoh. It's against Pharaoh's divine claims. It's against everything represented by the pyramids. After this, no one in Egypt should think that Pharaoh is really a god. They would have seen how this plague hit Pharaoh's house, how nothing Pharaoh could do could protect the firstborn and their loved ones. They would see that Pharaoh was powerless over death. They should see that the pyramids had failed. And they should know that the God of Israel, as they look out to Israel and see, hey, none of their people died, they should know that Israel's God is the one true God. And I don't know how many of them did. They should see it, and Pharaoh himself is seeing it in some ways. His house is struck, and then he calls Moses and Aaron and even says, bless me as you go. I don't think he turns to the Lord, but he sure seems to be recognizing some of the power that the Lord has. So he calls Moses and Aaron in the night and says, get out of here, go. Whatever you want, go. Just leave. So what do we make of this plague? Friends, this teaches us that God is holy and just. We see throughout Scripture that God is holy and just. He has no sin. He is just against sin. He destroys and punishes sin. And in Scripture, there are moments when a society becomes so sinful, so grievous in their sin, that it rises up to the Lord and he says, it's time to bring the judgment. It's time. He's been patient, but it's time. We see this before the days of Noah and the flood. It says everyone's heart was bent toward evil. They all did evil all the time. So he brought the judgment. We see it in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis. We see it here in this story. And we see it when they with the Canaanites in the Promised Land. We see it even in little books of the prophets like the book of Nahum. It's the moment that judgment comes on the Assyrians. We see it described in Revelation as well. And what we see in common with these cases of societal sin getting so bad is a lot of idolatry, a lot of sexual perversion, and a lot of oppression of the poor and vulnerable. You see those in those stories. It's pretty consistent. So Egypt was no different with enslavement of others, killing the babies. It was time for God's holy judgment on Egypt. You know, in our modern churches, we sing songs like holy, 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 but I don't think we really grasp what we're singing sometimes. His holiness is completely pure. He is set apart from us. He is above us, and he purges and destroys sin. He does not tolerate sin. He does not accept sin. He is against it. We too often lower God to be some kind of buddy of ours. Like we make him into our own image and we forget how holy he is. We don't just get to waltz into his presence without a covering. Like we're somebody or like he owes us something. No, he doesn't. This holy and just God is not a God to be trifled with or try to make deals with or try to manipulate. You know, we use God's name like a curse word today. People go out and say Jesus Christ or oh my God in expressions of cursing or just surprise or shock. And I don't think that honors his holiness. I don't think we should do that, brothers and sisters. We worship the holy God if we feel like it, when we feel like it. And many churches never touch these stories of God's holiness and judgment. Instead, they're trying to make God more palatable. We have to make God palatable. That's really a sad phrase to even think about. And we maybe do that in efforts to, quote, reach people. Well, reach them with what? A God who's not holy? A God who's not just? A weak God who tolerates sin? Is that what we're reaching people with? No, we don't get to judge God. We don't set the terms of what's immoral and what's moral. We don't get to define what God is or try to tell him that he's wrong. He's holy. He's just. It says in Romans 9, oh man, who are you to talk back to God? God said similar things to Job. He's God. He's holy. I like this quote from Ray Comfort. I think it describes our society in many ways. He says, most of us are guilty of fashioning a God in our own image. Our God doesn't mind lust or a fib here and there. He doesn't have any moral dictates. In truth, our God doesn't exist. He is a figment of our imagination, shaped to conform to our sins. So many are doing that. Is that your God? A God you shaped to conform to you? We must understand God's holiness and justice. We see it on display here in Exodus 12. We need to sense what the prophet Isaiah felt when he saw the Lord and he said, woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Or we need to feel what Peter felt when Jesus first called him. He said, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. We can't stand in the presence of God uncovered. We're not holy. He is. Egypt was uncovered with Pharaoh as their god and many other gods, and you see where it got them. Friends, uncovered sin must be paid for. Even back in Genesis 3 with the first sins of the Bible, Adam and Eve, after they sinned, their eyes were open and they tried to cover themselves. They got fig leaves and tried to cover their shame and sin. Couldn't do it. Maybe you hear all this and you're like, well, that's pretty much all Old Testament stuff you're talking about, Kurt. New Testament becomes grace and love, right? Well, no, God is consistent through Old and New Testament. And even in the New Testament, we see this. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God that you, speaking to the church there, may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So these truths of God's holiness and justice and destruction for uncovered sinners, this is through the Bible. And for Egypt, it was death of the firstborn, the 10th plague. It reminds us that we will all face death. And without a covering, we face eternal destruction away from God's presence. Now you might be thinking, wow, Kurt is really turning into a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Amen. And yes, I am, to the extent that the Bible talks about it. It's in here, friends. Now, some preachers preach only God's judgment and no grace. And maybe some of you grew up with that or have heard that, and that leads to a very distorted view of God, does it not? Where all of our interactions with him are out of fear. But I fear that today many more preachers are preaching all grace and no judgment. And that also leads to a very distorted view of God, a God made in our own image. We must preach both. In the text, we see both. And it tells us that we need a covering. Our sin deserves judgment. There's no making light of that. And yet how good it is that that's not the end of the story. Our second point this morning is God covers his people with the blood of the Lamb. He gives us the covering. This is the day of salvation and deliverance for the Jews. It's not death and destruction for them. It's the day that defines their new calendar. It's their Independence Day, a day to be remembered for the rest of their history. God saved them. And how did he do it? By the blood of the Lamb. You saw the detailed instructions of how they were supposed to do this. They get a male lamb, a year old, from each household. Or if the numbers don't quite add up, they can share as households, it said. But then they killed the lamb as a sacrifice. And the blood of the lamb was spread on the doorposts and the lintel, the top of the door frame. Then the destroyer would pass over that house. The destroyer would see the blood and would pass over. That's why it's called Passover. It's that house, and the people of Israel were covered by the blood of the lamb. God uses the substitution of the lamb's blood to cover his people. An amazing detail in the story that actually runs through Scripture more is the detail of the hyssop. The hyssop. Now, hyssop is an ordinary plant. It is a garden herb of the mint family. It smells very nice. In verse 22, it said they were to take hyssop, dip it in the blood, and use the hyssop to apply the blood to the door. In a way, the hyssop is the link between the people and the sacrificial blood. Now we see this more in Scripture. Actually, in Leviticus, hyssop is used to cleanse the lepers. And in Numbers, hyssop was used to cleanse someone who had touched a dead body. In the great repentance psalm, Psalm 51, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And there's a reference to hyssop even when Jesus died on the cross. Look at this in John 19. It says, "A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." It's a connection from the people to the sacrifice. It's really cool to see these themes weaving through Scripture. I think the hyssop in some ways may represent our faith. Now, of course, the connections don't stop there. In fact, the deeper theme in Scripture is this idea of blood sacrifice that we see all over Scripture so clearly. Again, when Adam and Eve tried to cover themselves with the fig leaves, it says God covered them with skins. Skins would suggest an animal died in order to cover their sin and shame. And God covered them. Abraham was commanded to kill his firstborn son, the son of the promise, Isaac. God substituted a ram instead, according to his plan. We saw that strange story back in Exodus 4 where it said God sought to kill Moses or his son, and then Moses' wife Zipporah circumcised their son and then said it's a bridegroom of blood. And there's a blood covering to give them the cleanness they needed to walk forward. Much of the law in Leviticus is blood sacrifice for their sins, covering their sins. You know this, right? It all points to Jesus. It's all leading to Jesus. Look at John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's what the Passover points to. If that's not clear enough, look at this one, 1 Corinthians 5. "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ is the Passover lamb. That's what this is all about. Exodus is pointing to Christ. And do you know what day Jesus died on? Passover. They celebrated the Passover meal Thursday night, and he died on Friday. They measured days evening to evening. He died on Passover. He's the Passover lamb. His blood covers us. Do you see it, friend? Do you see all this holiness and justice of God? It's pointing us to Jesus. It's beautifully obvious in the Bible when you read these verses. So when you consider all of God's holiness and justice, all of his perfect purity, all of his right judgment against sinners, and then all of our terrible rebellion against him, all of our wars, idols, abuses, perversions, and injustices, even exalting our very selves to be like gods, even building our own pyramids to try to immortalize ourselves. Don't you see how it's only God that covers us? Our only hope to be saved is the blood of Jesus Christ. And it all comes together on the cross. His holiness and his love come together on the cross. His justice and his grace come together on the cross. His justice was poured out rightly on Jesus, who paid the price so that we can receive the love and grace. It all points to the cross. Jesus was whipped, beaten, and bruised, and his blood flowed like those lamb's blood flowed in Egypt, so that you could be covered and saved. We are spared from the plague of destruction through the cross of Christ. Now, yes, our bodies will still die. We will face the same fate as the firstborn in Egypt with our physical death, and we often feel surrounded by death today. We read stories of death and violence. We see it week after week with many in the last few weeks, because death is the ultimate curse on mankind for our sin. But I love what Billy Graham once said. He said, "Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God." The curse of death has no hold on us, friends. There's no fear of destruction for us. We're covered. Covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so when we face death, it's just a change of address. We're free. So how do we get this coverage? You know, Israel didn't do anything to deserve to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. They weren't a particularly strong nation. They weren't a particularly moral and obedient nation. Get ready for how quickly they turn their backs on God in the next few weeks. But God chose them. And their response was faith. Faith to believe in the promises of God, and then to apply that faith by putting the blood on the doorposts. They're covered by the blood by faith. In the New Testament, it's the same. We are called to believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's it. Believe by faith, and you're covered by the blood. It's not believe, and then make sure you walk down at an altar call. It's not believe and you got to put your hand up at some point, or believe and talk to the pastor after the service, or believe and even get baptized. Those things don't cover you by the blood. It's just believe. It's not believe and start giving money to the church. It's not believe and make sure you pray the right prayer. No, it's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. There's nothing else to do. You can believe right now in your heart. If you believe that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, you're covered. That's it. All those other things can be good. Good things to do. We should be baptized after we believe. But it's just believing that gets you covered by the blood. That's the Bible's teaching. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Then you're covered. And you're free. So then what do? Our last call to us is be ready to go. Be ready to go. I've got a few sub-points on this one, but you saw in the text all the instructions God gave that they would be ready to leave and be quick about it. It says they need to eat the lamb. Don't leave any leftovers. You can't pack those up. They needed to bake bread to take. There's no time to put leaven or yeast in it. We're not going to have time to bake it and let it rise. No, you got to be ready to go. You got to have your sandals on while you eat. You got to have your belt fastened. You got to have your staff in hand. Be ready to go. This is like what I hope to see with my family when we go on a family trip. It's like, everybody get ready. Go to the bathroom before we go. We got to make good time. It's like a dad thing that's woven in us, right? We got to make good time. Be ready. Let's go. Israel is ready to go in haste. Their saving moment has come. They're set free. Egypt is mourning. The firstborn have died. Go. Pharaoh says, get out of here. I think this teaches us some about conversion, that we go away from our slavery to sin. There's a moment when you're saved, a moment when you've gone from death to life, from bondage to freedom. Now, we don't all know that exact moment in our lives and stories, and that's okay, but there is a time that you're set free, when you're covered by the blood. And Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. So there's no purgatory time to have to maybe suffer more for some of your sins. No, that's not in the Bible. God covered it all. You're good. You're free. Go. No turning back. Why would you turn back to slavery in Egypt? Why would you turn back to slavery to sin and Satan when God has set you free? Whatever chains of sin are still holding you down, it's time to push them aside. Move forward, run free. You know, I imagine us running forward in freedom, and there's all kinds of voices, and the devil himself, and the world, and even our own sinful flesh is still trying to grab at our ankles and pull us back and pull us down. We got to keep running free. We don't let those shackles, those weights hold us down. And one of the ways that helps us do that is we go together on the journey. We're not running that race alone. We need each other. When the Jews left, they didn't just scatter everywhere for everyone to seek their own individual purpose. Well, I want to go north. I want to go south. No, they went together. A multitude of people went out. God saved them as a community. It even says 600,000 men plus women and children. Now, some people think that word for thousand is the same as clan, and maybe it was 600 clans, and that would fit more the numbers of the time. Either way, they went out together. It even says they went as a mixed multitude. So some other ethnic groups joined them. Probably some Egyptians joined them. And they went out together to serve the Lord together as a people, not just as individuals. As God sets us free from sin and we leave our slavery, we do so together with other believers. And it helps us walk in freedom. Freedom does not mean we become a bunch of isolated individuals to do whatever we want. God saves us as a community, and that's what church is all about and why we do church, to run ahead together in freedom and purpose. And then the last thing this teaches us is we're ready to go because we still are kind of stuck in Egypt. Here's what I mean. We're still ready to go. Jesus has set us free from our slavery to sin, but we're still on this earth. And the Bible calls us to live as exiles on this earth. We still see the effects of sin. We see sin all around us. We're still battling sin in us. We're not totally free yet from all the effects. We're still waiting for Jesus to return and deliver us from sin and evil for good. And so there's a sense that we as Christians live our lives today with our belts fastened and our sandals on and our staffs ready, ready to go. We don't attach ourselves too closely to Egypt or to this earth because this isn't our home. God's prepared a new place for us, his kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, and that's where we're going, so that's what we live for. So we're still ready to go. God set us free through Jesus, and then the final phase of that freedom comes when Jesus returns or when we die. And friends, that could be today. That could be today or tomorrow or very soon. We don't know our death day. We don't know the day of Jesus' return. So are you ready? Are you ready? The Bible calls us in many places to be ready, to be awake. Or are you sleepwalking through this life, slumbering through this life, pulled down by the weights of this world and consumed with the anxieties of this world, rather than running free, free and towards the kingdom that God has prepared for us? He set us free, so let's live like it, instead of attached to all the things of Egypt and this world. So I hope this morning that Exodus 12 has woken you up a bit. Wake up to the holiness and justice of God. Wake up to what it means to be covered by the blood of the Lamb. Stop going back to slavery. Start running ahead in freedom for the kingdom purposes that God has given you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holiness and your justice, how you rightly judge sin. Yet I thank you that you saw the sin of this world, the sin of my heart and the hearts in this room, and you sent a covering. Thank you that you covered Israel in the Old Testament. I thank you that you covered us by the blood of Jesus. And we worship you in your holiness, in your justice, and your grace. Lord, let us not be pulled down by bondage of sin, bound to the things of this world, and the idols that our hearts are drawn to. Lord, help us to run ahead in freedom by your Holy Spirit. Freedom and joy to serve you for your kingdom. And we know you are coming soon. We don't know how soon, but we're waiting. And Lord, by your grace, we're ready. Help us to live with belts fastened, staff in hand, serving you, and ready to go when you call us. So we love you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.